notice how I got a lot of generations in there, you know? But I've seen all of those shows. If you watch any of those shows, you know what a closing argument is. You understand what it is. It's when there's a trial, at the end, both sides have a closing argument. The prosecution has a closing argument, basically summed up in, you guys, you need to find this person guilty. And the defense has their closing argument, you guys, don't find this person guilty. And so what we've had really is a trial. Obviously, if you've ever read the book of Job, you have any knowledge of it, you've showed up, you know that Job has been through a trial. It's a major trial. But he hasn't only suffered his trials at the hands of Satan. What happened is he suffered a trial at the hands of his so-called friends. And so it's been this trial. His friends have constantly been saying, you've done this, and it's all your fault. And Job has come back and said, it's not my fault. It's not my sin. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what's happening, but it's not right. And so finally, in these four chapters we're going to look at tonight, Job is really showing us or speaking to us his closing argument. He's wrapping it up. And what's going to happen as we kind of move on, and it's kind of weird, we're going to be three quarters of the way through the book of Job. We'll probably have about three more weeks in Job, and then we'll move on to the Psalms. This is going to be the last that we really hear of Job. This is the last when he says his part. Then this guy named, you know, I can't even remember his name, starts with an E, but he comes on the scene. He hasn't talked before. He's going to talk for four chapters. We're going to have to endure him, see if we can gather some stuff out of that, and then God's going to show up. And Job's not going to have a lot to say once God gets going. And so this is Job's time to really sum it up, to say, I am not guilty. So with that in mind, that's what we're going to go through tonight. So four chapters, chapters 28 through 31, looking at Job's closing argument. Job 28, we see the wisdom of God. So in this chapter, Job is going to speak about the wisdom of God, and he's going to point out a very important truth. This is the important truth, and if you can grab this, you can understand a lot of what the Scriptures has to say. Job is going to point out that unless Almighty God chooses to reveal his wisdom, we can never know it. And that's what the Scriptures say. Unless we understand that God reveals his wisdom to us, we can never know it. In other words, you can't go down to Town and Country and say, I want a corn dog, you know, I'm going to get me a 44-ounce drink, and hey, give me that little book on the wisdom of God. Yeah, you know, some guy just wrote that and everything. No. The wisdom of God is only revealed by God. Let me give you an illustration so you can understand this. Don't raise your hand, but guys, have you ever had your wife mad at you, even if you've been married for only a little bit of time? Your wife gets mad at you sometimes. Sit down. You're lying back there. You see, the thing is, I found out, a lot of times when you get your mad wife for some reason, you can't discover why. She has to reveal it. You're trying to discover, did I do this, did I do that? No. She has to tell you. She has to reveal it. You'll never get to it. And that's how it is with wisdom in God. You can't just discover it. You can't just go out and, I'm going to figure out the wisdom of God. Philosophers and everyone else have tried to do that for thousands of years, and they've come up with a big zero. It's when God chooses to reveal. He shows it. And so this is the point Job is seeking to make. We see this in the Scriptures. Let me just give you a few before we get started in this chapter. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God reveals it. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to mess up for some of y'all, some of your theology tonight, and I messed up my own. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, it's about heaven. People use that about heaven all the time. Oh, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. But then the next verse messes that up. But it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so Job is making this point in chapter 28 is because his friends think they have all the wisdom. His friends think they have God figured out. And Job is saying, we're missing something. God hasn't revealed exactly everything because you guys are way off base. And I think that this is one of the main themes of the book of Job, is we have to realize God has all the wisdom. And we're not going to be able to figure it all out. And so we have to submit to him. So Job is going to use, now starting in verses 1 through 11, we're going to kind of run through this pretty quick, but he's going to use a mining illustration, starting in verse 1. He says, surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is melted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess,
for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is churned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires. It contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has a falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has a fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. And this really speaks of the efforts of man, even in the days of Job, to really be digging in the earth and looking for precious metals, to looking for precious stones. We know now with oil has been over $90 a barrel, it's not so much stones and metals right now, but it's oil. We can relate. Everywhere you go, and it's interesting, even flying back from Houston last week, as you fly over Texas, man, it seems like people are looking for oil everywhere. It doesn't matter where. They have the stuff in the ground. And so it's just this constant desire of man to dig out from the earth that which he finds valuable. And now Job is going to highlight the contrast in verse 12. He says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" In other words, man knows how to find metal. Man knows how to find precious stones. Man knows how to find oil, but he can't find wisdom. He can't just go digging in the ground and find it. He can't just sit on some mountaintop and kind of cross his legs and all of a sudden the wisdom comes. He can't do it. It has to come from God. And so now Job is going to bring out some truths about wisdom. We're going to see four of them as he moves on. And these are very important things for us to get a hold of. It's going to sound very much like the book of Proverbs, I know. Verse 13, "A man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." A couple of truths right here. Number one is, man does not value wisdom. I know this is shocking. This is groundbreaking stuff here. But man doesn't value wisdom. What does man value? Man values metals. Man values stones. Man values oil. Man values those things which just, you know, are of his interest. Now, I understand that there's a place for these things. Obviously, without metal and without oil, we wouldn't be able to get here tonight. We'd all be walking. We'd still be on our way. We need vehicles to move. But the fact of this is that man sees the material as more important than God's wisdom. God's wisdom is seen as unimportant. And then he continues on here, there, and he says in the second half of verse 13, "Nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.'" So the second thing is, number one was, man does not value wisdom. Secondly, we see here, is wisdom of God is not found in the natural world. It's not found in the natural world. You don't find God's wisdom, you know, kind of like in a message in a bottle. You don't go on a cruise and, ooh, what's that message in a bottle? Yeah, there it is. Or you break open a rock and there's where, you know, God's chosen to leave his wisdom. No, it has to be revealed from beyond. And I think the ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you couldn't discover all about God if Jesus Christ hadn't come and revealed himself. And when Jesus came and revealed himself from beyond, he is the wisdom of God. And so he reveals what God is like. If you want to know exactly the wisdom of God, all you have to do is look at Jesus. There is the wisdom of God in human form. It is God with skin on, as we would say. And I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." And it was so important because the Corinthians were caught up on wisdom. They're there in Greece, you know, and you know the Greeks back in the day, man, they had Plato and they had all those guys and Aristotle. Yeah, we're smart. And Jesus, and then Paul comes along and said, "You guys are dumb. Y'all don't know anything." Wisdom from God is Jesus Christ. All right, moving on, verses 15 through 19. We see, "It cannot be purchased for gold," again, speaking of wisdom, "nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold." The third thing about wisdom is priceless. Wisdom is priceless. Now, you guys have probably heard that a lot. I don't know if you've ever seen that. What's that, Antique Roadshow? They go, and I like to watch it because, you know, people have, you know, these amazing things in their attic that are worth all this kind of money. And oftentimes they say, oh, that's priceless. And then they'll tell you a price. Well, that's not really priceless. You know, we use in our vernacular, oh, this thing is priceless. This Van Gogh painting is priceless. This Monet is priceless. But you find somebody with enough money, they'll say, well, we said it's priceless. But how many zeros are on that check? It might have a price if you have that much money. But the wisdom of God is truly priceless. And what that means is you can't buy it. You can't go pay off God. Hey, God, why don't you give me the secrets of the universe? You know, here's a couple of bucks. It isn't. The thing is about something that's priceless, it cannot be bought. It can only be given as a gift. That's so it's so awesome. That's what's so awesome about Jesus Christ. We can't pay for Jesus Christ because he's priceless. He's a gift that's given to us. So it is with the wisdom of God. We can never pay for the word of God. We just, it's priceless. It's just given to us. Now, it costs to print it on paper, so don't go down to Mardell and like be ripping off Bibles. It's a priceless gift that God wants to give to me. Don't do that. But the thing is, we couldn't buy it. And I think about this in contrast with a college education. You have to buy a college education. It costs a lot of money. The thing is, you do have some wisdom, but it's worldly wisdom. God loves college students. God got a hold of Brandy and me while we were on the campus of A&M. God loves Aggies. I love that. I'm pretty sure he loves Texas Tech people too. So he's very gracious. He's very gracious. But the thing is, we have this college education. We pay this money for it. And there's wisdom. There's some things you can use. But again, the wisdom from God, since it's priceless, it's a gift, it's open to anybody. Anyone can receive it. Verses 20 through 27. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. And when he had made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, when he saw wisdom and declared it, he prepared it, indeed, he searched it out. And so this is the fourth thing about wisdom, is the Lord is the source of true wisdom. The Lord is the source of true wisdom. And I constantly go back to James chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I think that applies to all of us, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, that it will be given to him. I love that. You see, God is a liberal. Not a political liberal, but he's a liberal when it comes to giving. And so we come to God and we say, man, this is value. This wisdom is priceless, but man doesn't value it, and we can't find it in the natural world. Where can I go to get it? You go to God, and he gives it to you liberally and without reproach. In other words, God says, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of wisdom, and you know what? I really don't like you coming around here. No, God doesn't reproach you. The more that we come to God and ask for wisdom, it'll be given to us. Where do we find that wisdom? In his word. The more that we get into his word, the more the Lord will honor it. The more he'll speak to us, and the more he'll give us that insight that we need. Verse 28, here we see the sum total of wisdom. And to a man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. This is really two sides of the same coin. We see this also in Proverbs 8:13, where it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So I see these two sides of the coin of wisdom. On the one side of the coin is the fear of the Lord, which is obeying him. The other side of the coin is to flee from sin. And so, you know, you could flee from sin, yet still not obey God. You know, I stay away from all these things, but I'm really not going to do anything else the Lord says. Or you can, you know, just obey him. Oh, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to come to church, but I'm really not going to obey him totally. I'm not going to live a life that's really all the way pleasing to him. I'm just going to kind of go through the motions. You have to have both. And really the picture I have in my mind about the true wisdom of fearing the Lord and fleeing from evil, it's the picture of a slave who's been set free and he serves his new master. That's really how I think about it. You and I, it says in the book of Romans, we're slaves to sin. When we're unbelievers, that sin was just whipping our back and we were just out of control. And God sets us free, but he says, now come and serve me. And so it's to flee from evil, to flee from our old master, and now to serve our new master. That's true wisdom. And who are the wisest people in this world? But those people who have been fearing the Lord and departing from evil for many years. And they have wisdom because they're there receiving it from the Lord. So, the wisdom of God. Let's move on now to chapter 29. Job has made his point. And now we have the pit perspective. The pit perspective. Job is going to long for the past. In this chapter, he's going to begin thinking about how things used to be. You know, you can almost hear Barbara Streisand playing, you know, singing Memories in the background. He's just looking back to those days. He's thinking about it. And let's be honest, we can all relate to this. Don't things look differently in your life in the midst of tragedy? You could be walking along and tragedy strikes and all of a sudden everything's different. Everything looks different. The sun's not really as bright as it used to be. You don't hear the birds singing anymore. Things look different. And that's where Job is. He's in the pit. Think about Joseph. When Joseph was there taken by his brothers and he had his, you know, his nice robe of many colors and he's kind of hanging out and he's feeling pretty good about life. Well, they rip that off of him and they throw him in the pit. He all of a sudden has a pit perspective. And that isn't a very nice place to be. Things look a little bit differently. And it says that he wept. And he cried out, and his brothers just ignored him, just ate their lunch. And that's where Job is right now. He has that pit perspective. Verse 1, he says, Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." Now, this is the problem. When you're down in the pit, you see things, not only do you see them differently, but you see them inaccurately. That's what's happening here with Job. He's saying, man, back in the day, God would watch over me. Back in the day when everything was going well, when my wife loved me, when I didn't have all these worms and everything on me, when I had my children and when I had my servants and when I had my flocks, everything was good. In those days, God watched over me. But you know what? God must be distracted right now because look at the mess that I'm in. He must not be paying attention. This reminds me of Elijah. Remember Elijah? When he was mocking the prophets of Baal, what did he say about their God? He said, your God, he must be taking a break. Elijah said in 1 Kings 18:27, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, you see, Elijah had a kind of a God playoff type of thing. You know, let's see if my God's bigger than your God. And so these false prophets of Baal, all day long, they cried out, all morning, they cried out for their God. And Elijah began to mock them, and I love this. He says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating or he is busy. And I can't resist this. The busy literally in the Hebrew means relieving himself. He's saying, maybe your God's going to the bathroom. That's what he's saying there. And he says, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he must be awakened. That was their idea of their God. Now, before we say, ah, ha, ha, prophets of Baal, how many times have you had that same attitude? How many times have I had that same attitude? Well, God must be sleeping. God must be on a journey. God must be somewhere else because he's really not taking care of this thing. And in the time I said that it needed to be taken care of. And that's oftentimes how we feel. But to get a little more accurate picture of the God that we serve, turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. To Mark chapter 6, lest I lull you into sleep. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to see another circumstance where the disciples had that similar attitude. Kind of that thing of, you know, our God is sleeping a little bit. Our God's not watching over us anymore. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, before he sent the multitude away. And so Jesus is going to send his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. He's just finished feeding the 5,000. And so he sends his disciples out there. And it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And so the picture in your mind is here, it's in the evening, and it's in late at night, or I don't know exactly what time of day, I can't remember. And anyway, they're out there rowing, and Jesus is up on this mountain praying. He's overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And it says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them. If you're like me, you can circle that in your Bibles. He saw them. He saw them. This is a picture of how God does. We're in our trials and our tribulations, our troubles, and God sees. So they're on the lake. They're straining at rowing, it says, and Jesus sees them, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And that's hilarious to me. So Jesus comes down. He sees them in the midst of their difficulty. They're straining at rowing. The wind is too fierce for them. And Jesus kind of just taking a stroll. Hey, guys, you're taking a while. I'm just going to go ahead and go over to the other side. And he's just going out there. And I like that. Because what it speaks to me is, in the midst of my tragedy or trials or tribulations, Jesus is there, but we have to call on him. We have to reach out to him. We have to ask him to help, but to help in the way that he desires to help. It says, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. So they just started flipping out. And for they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, hey, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And he went up into the boat to them, and Mark graciously leaves out the whole Peter incident of falling in the water, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They're just, wow. Now, every time you're in a trial, does that mean that Jesus is going to come walking on water and settle everything down? No. Doesn't necessarily mean that. To be honest, Job's boat didn't get settled for quite a while. But in the end, it was. We know that the story comes out well. We know that even if we end up dying in this life, in the midst of tragedy, we know that God's got it worked out in the end. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we serve a God who oversees these things, who's able to help. And if he chooses not to help in the way that we want him to, well, then that's where the whole story of the book of Job comes in, is trusting, even when we don't understand. So back to Job 29, if you would. We'll continue on now, verse 3. And he's continuing to lament about how God has kind of deserted him. He says, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. And so he's saying here, man, when the Almighty was yet with me, everything was going well when God was with me. But now that God's taken off, now that God has left, well, things aren't going so well, but I bring before you Hebrews 13:5, and I'll read it for you. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's there. He's there. Now we're going to see Job's former place of prominence there. Easy for me to say. Verse 7. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. For the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking. They put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And so Job begins to speak about all that he did. Some believe that he was the mayor of his area. That he, as he sat there in the gate, which was the place where the men would sit and decide the issues of the city, that as he was doing all these things, as he was helping the needy, as he was well-respected, that, man, this was a guy of prominence. This was a guy who had a great place. Now, notice, remember, that this is Job's closing argument. And as Job is putting all this together, he's laying out his case before God. And what he's doing is, and we're going to see at the end of chapter 31, he thinks it's an airtight case. I mean, he's just laying out his record before the Lord, and he's daring the Lord, basically, to say, hey, why'd you do all this to me? This is how good I am. But he's forgotten, he hasn't forgotten since it hasn't been written yet. But in Isaiah, it says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's all tainted. And so he's laying all this stuff out. And this is good. This is commendable when it's done in the power of God. But the thing is, when you come against perfection, you're going to lose every time. And that's what Job's going to see ultimately. Verse 18, he's going to use the imagery of a tree now to speak of himself. And this was common. He said, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest. And the nest speaks of the family. And multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." So speaking of himself as a tree, and this is important to realize that God pictures you and me as trees in the scriptures. You think about what Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Now we know the vine's not exactly a tree, but that's speaking of being fruitful. But I want you to turn forward just a little bit to Psalm chapter 1. We're going to get there in a few weeks, and I can't wait. Psalm 1 and 2, my favorites. But Psalm chapter 1, this really speaks of God, how God pictures us as trees. And maybe sometimes in life you feel a little bit swayed or feel uprooted. Let me see how many tree analogies I can think of up on the spot. But the fact is, sometimes we just wonder, like, what is my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing? What is it supposed to look like? Always go back, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. I continually in my own life go back to Psalm 1 because it really shows me, what am I supposed to be doing? What is it in this life that God has called me to? Why have I been created? And I think it shows in the imagery of a tree, some imagery we can really grab a hold of. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice the progression. You're walking there with him, and then you're standing around with him, and then you begin to sit down with him. And he says, you don't do that. That's the ungodly person. But notice what the godly person does in verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It's a person who studies the scriptures day and night, just thinking about it. Now, I'm not saying you have to stay up. Honey, I can't sleep anymore. Can't sleep anymore. I just got to read the Bible. No, it's meditate day and night. The word meditate means to just be thinking about those things. Continually thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about the wisdom from God. And here's a tree imagery. "He shall be like a tree," and I would say he or she, "shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." A tree, obviously, that's planted near a river is going to always have that water source. It's going to be growing, and it's going to be fruitful. It says, "But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away." They're like the outer part of wheat that is useless. It says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I really think that this is good for us. There it is right there. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Stay away from all those evil people. Stick with the wisdom of God, and then you're going to have a fruitful life that's going to continue. It's going to bear fruit for I believe, for many generations, because it's going to carry over on and on. All right, back to Job 29. I know that was a little bit of an aside, but I just wanted that to be something. When you feel discouraged and down, and I don't know if this whole life thing is working out, go back to Psalm 1 and just see that what God expects of you, what he wants you to do, it's pretty simple. Just stick in meditating on his word day and night, and you're going to be set. All right, verse 21 of Job 29 says, "Men listened to me and waited. They kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again." That's pretty nice when you can say something and people, but they don't respond. They just listened. "And my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for rain, for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it." The commentators believe what he's saying there is even when Job made a joke, they took him seriously. His word was so well regarded that he would be joking with them. "Oh yeah, really? That's what we should do? Okay, Job, I'm just joking, guys." And it says, "In the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners." So this guy had it all. He had it going. Job had it going on. He it was as one who ruled over them, yet at the same time as one who comforted them. And they listened to him, and the old and the young, and it's nice. It's nice. Now we need to note here that Job is not complaining like the children of Israel did when they left Egypt. Remember the children of Israel left Egypt and they were complaining? Oh, we had it so good back in the day. Man, leeks and onions and everything. They didn't have it good. Why were they crying out to God for so long? They didn't have it good. So Job isn't looking at the past with rose-colored glasses. He's not doing that. This is all true stuff that Job encountered. But let me tell you this, and I know it's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing for me to hear. The hard times must come if we're to grow in faith. The hard times have to come in our lives if we're going to grow in faith. You see, it doesn't take much faith to trust God when everything is cotton candy and strawberry smoothies. When that's what life is, you know, it's just a carnival and we're just eating that cotton candy up and we got all our strawberry smoothies. But what about those times when life is nothing but raw vegetables? Nothing but raw vegetables, no cheese sauce, no ranch dressing, just raw vegetables. That's what trials are like. It doesn't taste that great, let's be honest. But it's those vegetables that bring health to the body. And so spiritually speaking, those times of when God says, ain't nothing but vegetables, you're going to be on a celery diet for a while. Lord, no, not that. Can I put some peanut butter on it? No, just celery. Just celery. But that's when we grow. And I love this. I just read this, I believe it was yesterday, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Another one of those scriptures to hold on to. It says, we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations, Paul? You gotten stoned a couple too many times. You know those rocks hitting you in the head. It's not working out for you. Glory in tribulations. No, but Paul tells you why. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The word perseverance means being steadfast. A person who's been in a lot of trials and tribulations, they've got sea legs. It's like a person who's been on a ship and they are on a rough seas all the time. What happens? You get on that ship the first time, you get thrown off the deck. You don't have any sea legs. But that captain who's been through storm after storm after storm, he's just walking up and down the deck like it's nothing because he has that perseverance. He's steadfast. But it doesn't stop there. It says perseverance produces character. The word character means proven character. Proven character. In other words, it's okay to say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. But when the trials come, then we see your character. We see what it's like. And then character, hope. That hope, those tribulations, perseverance, character, but then ultimately that hope. Oh, man, this world isn't all there is. I'm looking forward to the Lord. And so it's good. It's good for us to have those times. Chapter 30, moving on, the pit perspective, part 2. Pit perspective 2. Job is now going to despair over his current situation. Verse 1, he says, but now they mock at me. Men younger than I love this, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. He's basically saying, everybody used to listen to me. Now no one listens to me. Even these young guys who their daddies I wouldn't use to be a sheepdog. They're mocking me now. That's how far I've fallen. But you know what? Paul was no stranger to this treatment. We love Paul. Oh, the apostle Paul. Yeah, Paul. Paul jersey and Paul banners and Paul books. But what did Paul say about himself? In 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And that word offscouring was just too exciting. I had to look it up. It means the scum of all things. The scum of all things. It literally means when you cook in a pot and you're too lazy to really clean it, and so you leave it in the sink for a few days and just gets all that nice gunk on there, all that scum. Paul says that's how we're treated. We're treated as the scum on the pot. That's how people treat us. And you know what? Honestly, we should expect that treatment as well. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. When everybody is singing our praises, we need to check ourselves and see if everything's okay. So Job now goes on to describe these worthless guys who mock him. Verse 2, indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor is perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late into the wilderness, desolate and waste. They pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. So these guys are so worthless, they've been driven out from society. And I don't know how bad off you got to be to try to eat the roots of a broom tree. That doesn't sound very nourishing. It says, they were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in the caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, and under the nettles they nestled. That's no good stuff. There's nothing good there. It says, and they were the sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. So Job is setting up how messed up these guys are. And then he goes into in verse 9, and now I am their taunting song. And yes, I am their byword. As messed up as these guys were, now they had someone lower to pick on, and that was Job. Job was at the bottom of the feeding chain. Says, yes, they abhor me, they keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face, because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises, and they push away my feet, and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path, they promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. And under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. All I have in my notes for that is not good. That's just not good. There's nothing good. This is how far Job has fallen. It says, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. This speaks of his body. It says, it binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. And this is his situation. It's interesting that when the Lord comes on the scene and kind of gives him an earful, then he's going to say, I repent in dust and ashes. And so Job is just, it's a horrible thing. And now we move on to Job's greatest anguish, verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living. It's really the greatest anguish in the midst of suffering. It's thinking that God's just run out on you. That God doesn't want to hear from you. That God's just, he's tired. He just, God doesn't want to pay attention. I think this is what John the Baptist encountered. They're being in prison and sent to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? And that difficulty of when God doesn't answer. And basically, Job is saying here, hey, God, I know you hate me. I know you hate me. I know that's why this has all happened. But things aren't always what they seem. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to John chapter 11. I just want to look for a minute. John chapter 11, and we see a similar circumstance when it seems like, you know, God's just not going to answer. God doesn't care. This is a story of Lazarus. John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is saying here, okay, well, this is an opportunity for the Lord to work. God's going to work his glory through this. Now this is so interesting. Verses 5 and 6, put your thinking caps on for just a minute. I know it's late. But it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Doesn't that strike you as a little ironic? Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. So Jesus stayed where he was for two more days. He didn't answer. He didn't go to them. What in the world? If you get a phone call that someone is sick and dying and they want to see you and you can help them, oh, I love you guys. I'm going to come in 2 days. It seems mind-boggling. But that's how the Lord works. The Lord has a reason. Skip on down with me, if you would, to verse 30. It says, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, and when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Just to fill you in, Lazarus has died. Because Jesus hung around and didn't come near, he allowed Lazarus to die. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. God, if you would have cared about us, if you would have loved us, you could have prevented this from happening. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And said, Lord, come and see. And then we have our shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And now, you can't beat the King James. It says, Lord, by now he stinketh. Hey, yeah, it's just, he's too far gone, Lord. We don't want to do this. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You see, if Jesus had not stayed, if he had not delayed, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus wouldn't have raised him from the dead. And we wouldn't be talking about him tonight. So it is with Job. If God would have relieved Job right away, Job would have been just some character that passed from the scene. But because we can see how God works, then we can in our own say, I can glory in this tribulation because it's going to produce perseverance. It's going to produce character. It's going to produce hope. And so God has his reasons, and he is God. And sometimes he just won't tell us why. All right, back to Job 30. Moving on, verse 24, finishing up this chapter. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? And when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning and not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. That's interesting. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever, my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So he's lamenting that. And now as we move into chapter 31, Job is still struggling with this whole why me thing. But God doesn't always tell us. We just have to trust him. But in Job chapter 31, we have Job's final defense. Job's now going to conclude his closing argument. He's going to give his final defense on why he didn't deserve all that could come upon him. One last time, he's going to really lay out for everybody why he didn't deserve anything that's happened to him. So, first of all, he's going to claim innocence in the area of lustfulness. Verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job had made an agreement with his eyes that he would not lust after a woman. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, hey, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in other words, Job's saying, God shouldn't be doing this to me because I'm not a lustful guy. I've made an agreement. And I love this. This is an important principle. Job made a decision before he ever came into a situation of what he was going to do in that situation. It's very important. For us, we must decide how we will respond to temptation before temptation comes. Now, we all know what is that lure. If we think of ourselves as fish, we know what that one lure is that really attracts us, that we go crazy for. And so we need to understand, how am I going to react if I'm put in that situation? What do I need to do? You can't wait till you're in it. I think of a person who's studying martial arts. Imagine a person who studies martial arts, but they only study moves and not counter moves. I just study moves. Well, what do you do if someone attacks you? Well, I don't really worry about that. I just study how doing my moves. Well, unless you knock a guy out with the first move, you're in big trouble. And so it is. You're not going to knock Satan out with your first move. You're not going to knock him out at all. But he's going to come at you with moves, and you need to know counter moves. You have to decide in your heart, okay, if this situation comes up, this is how I'm going to handle it. If this situation comes up, I know this can stumble me. This is how I'm going to get out. We need to be prepared for that. And I believe that's what Job had done. All right, verse 2. He says, for what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? This was really Job's justification for not lusting after women. Basically, he's saying, you know what? God sees what I'm going to do. God's going to punish me if I do these things. He watches me. I'm going to stay away from that. That's not pleasing to God. Now, Job is going to begin to defend his business dealings. Verse 5. If I have walked in with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned on the way, or if my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. I'm basically saying my life's an open book. I haven't cheated anybody. I haven't wronged anybody in this way. Now Job's going to claim innocence in the area of adultery. Verse 9. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. We'll just go ahead and move on from there. Job is going to now defend his treatment of his servants. And this is very important because many times in the ancient world, servants and slaves were treated as nothing, as pure property, even in our own country until not too long ago. He says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? And when he punishes, how shall I answer him? And I love this, verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Speaking of his servants. Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And so Job treated his servants as equals to him, that they were just as human as he was. Now, this is an important question for us to ask ourselves. Do we view other human beings as being of equal value as ourselves? Or is there a certain person that maybe from a certain race or dresses a certain way, a certain side of town, that we don't really consider them equals? You know, they're not equal to me. They're not as valuable as I am. But Job said, even my servants are valuable. And I think that that's a beautiful thing. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And now the remedy for this, and because all of us, well, maybe you guys are totally sanctified. I know there's certain individuals that when I see them, that my first response is like, I don't care for that person. I don't care for that person at all. The remedy for that is to pray for that person, to pray for those type of people. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just seeing other people as equals. Paul raises the bar in Philippians 2:3. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So not only equals, but actually esteeming them better. Is lifting them up and considering them better than yourself. That's a tall order, but the Holy Spirit can bring it to pass. Now, Job defends his treatment of the needy, verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. So Old Navy didn't start the fleece. It was way back in the day. They had fleeces back then. And it says, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. So he says, if I treated the needy badly, let my arm just be ripped off. Wow, that's tough stuff right there. And then Job defends his attitude toward material things and his devotion to God. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I had observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So in the first couple of verses, he says, you know, if I've put my trust in material things, let me be judged. And then he says this whole thing about the sun and the moon, that's worship of the celestials, worship of the stars, worship of the moon, worship of the sun. He said, I didn't do that either. Verse 29, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when an evil found him. In other words, if I've treated my enemies wrong. It says, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. And so here he is. He's winding it up. Now, and this is kind of as we're going to conclude. He's laid it all out for these chapters about how, in a sense, how great he is. And you know what? If Job were running for office, I'd vote for him. No doubt about it. I mean, he is a solid guy. From a human perspective, it doesn't seem like you can get much better than this. But here's his problem. He's laying all this stuff out as a justification that God shouldn't have done what God decided to do. And that's a problem. When you begin to argue with the Almighty, with the one who is perfect, who has perfect wisdom, you're going to lose. And so he says, I wish my prosecutor, and he's speaking of the Lord. The Lord is his prosecuting, as the prosecuting attorney, Job on the defense side. He says, I wish he would just write it in a book, and then here it gets crazy. He says, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. Job has lost it at this point. He's just overwhelmed. And what he's saying here, if someone had a charge against you, a charge against me, we probably don't want it on the front of the Midland paper tomorrow. Probably want to keep it hush-hush. Even if it's false, we don't want that to happen because it's just the rumors and everything going and we can ruin our integrity. But Job is saying, God, lay it on me. Lay it on me, every charge you have against me. Here's what I'm going to do with that paper. I'm going to make a crown. My daughters know how to do this. You know, they make little pieces of paper, make crowns, and all that. He says, I will take the charges God has given to me. I'll make it as a crown, and I'm going to go strut up right to God. I'm going to walk right up to God and say, basically, you got nothing on me. This is not a good place to be. He says, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and the weeds instead of barley, and the words of Job are ended. And so Job makes his closing argument. Unfortunately, and the thing that really makes it all fall apart is Job's closing argument, Job's whole defense was based upon himself. It was based upon Job's goodness. It was based upon Job's righteousness, and that's not going to work. It says in the Bible very clearly that there's one mediator between God and man. It doesn't say the man Job of us. It says the man Christ Jesus. And so the lesson for us is a couple things. First of all, we're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. We're going to have difficulties, and we don't need to shake our fist at God and be angry with him about it. We need to seek him. We need to ask him for help. But ultimately, we have to trust that he is righteous. And the second thing is, in the midst of our difficulties, we can't say, well, you know what? I'm righteous, and you know, I'm this, and I'm that, and I don't deserve this. And that's not going to work. It didn't work for Job, and it won't work for us. But there's many things to learn here, obviously. And as we move on, we're going to see that God is going to rebuke him. That God is not only prosecuting attorney, but kind of had it rigged because he was the judge as well. And he's going to make sure that Job realizes that he's wrong. But the thing is, don't ever forget this, that though God may rebuke us, that God may kind of take us down a few notches, God is gracious. And we see at the very end that Job being restored to double what he had before. So he's a good God that we serve, but we have to trust him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to trust